Have you ever made a phone call and told everything that was needed to be said to a switchboard? Have done that? Rung up and you've said, yes, I'm ringing about such and such, and they've encouraged you on, and you've told them the whole story, and then they've said, well, I'll just put you through to someone who might be able to help you. And how many times have you had that experience where being put through to someone who might be able to help you, they haven't been able to help you, and you found yourself going from pillar to post? And at the end of the whole phone call, which you haven't been able to get on the Say No to 0870, so you've had to pay for this call because it's an 0844 number, or some such number like that, you feel that you've absolutely got nowhere, nowhere, and you're back to square one. Wouldn't it be a shock and a surprise to you if you were a Virgin Media customer and you rang up because you had a problem and it was, good morning, this is Richard Branson, how may I help you? Wouldn't it shock you if you rang up the BBC to complain about something that was on when it shouldn't have been on the television and you got the Director General of the BBC who was actually most helpful? Wouldn't it be a shock if you had such an experience as this? Well, this is the wonderful thing, isn't it? That although in life we have all manner of frustrations, all manner of pillars and posts in our way, all manner of things to rebound us back again, when it comes to the truth, those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are indeed born again, those who are a new creation, those to whom life and eternal life has come, we don't need an intermediary. Christ is our mediator, but because Christ has finished his work, Christ beckons us to come in his name, and what we can do is not approach just some angelic being, but we can approach and we can pray to the Father. And in a sense, this morning, if I were to give this message a title, it would be Praying to the Father. We are in Ephesians, and we are in chapter 3, and we have got to verse 14. Last time I was here, 2 weeks ago, we looked from, and we read from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter, and I kind of tried to bring it in an overview, in a sense. But the thing that I hope you got from what I was saying is that this is a passage of Scripture. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, that I've always longed to preach, and yet at the same time have feared to do so. Longed to preach because it's the mountaintop of Christian experience. Feared to preach because I did not want to ever preach these verses without being able to speak from the richness of having something of that experience myself. And if you take your mind back to 2 weeks ago, if indeed you were here, those were the very things that I was lamenting at. The fact that in our day, in our generation, so too few Christians know anything of the richness of the love of Christ Jesus that comes through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So now, having last time looked at that as by way of an overview and looked at the passage in that way, what I'd like to do now is to come back again and start, in a sense, at the beginning and to work our way slowly. We're climbing, as it were. We're climbing this mountaintop of Christian experience. And this morning, we are looking at verse 14 and verse 15, and I'm calling it Praying to the Father. Verse 14 starts with those words, "for this reason," which of course you know now by now that that's been spoken of before by Paul. Most notably, the last time was at the start of chapter 3. Paul had gone to pray there, but then he digressed. And he'd spoken about his ministry to them, and he'd also spoken about the mystery of God that had been first revealed to him and through him to others, and that this mystery in Christ was ultimately about this distinctive place that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the distinctive place that we have in the family of God, that Jew and Gentile in Christ are one. Many other things he says there in that digression, but if we go into them, we'll be digressing again, won't we, and going back into it. Now he comes back, having had that digression, he comes back to the point where he was at the start of chapter 3, to prayer. And he comes back to those words for this reason. But firstly, when we go on from there, the first thing we see at the start of that verse is Paul kneels to pray. And I want to deal with this first of all. We read, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." I was reading something recently, and I can't find it now to reference it to you, but this author of this book I was reading, he claimed that shutting our eyes, closing our eyes to pray, was something that came in the 17th century. That it wasn't something that Christians have always done. Do you pray with your eyes closed? Most of us tend to do that. Perhaps if we're walking and praying, it's not advisable then. I had a friend one time who was going somewhere to a meeting, and he was driving a car, and someone suggested they pray. He closed his eyes with hands in the steering wheel to pray. Only momentary, frankly, thankfully. It wasn't that it was a momentary prayer, but it was the fact that he realised what he was doing. But there's no biblical rule about whether we should open or close our eyes. What about kneeling? What about kneeling? Some people are adamant, and there are indeed times in church history where you must do this. Kind of, to me, seems to be today more of a high church thing where you're meeting together and you're told to kneel because we're going to pray. I once went to an Anglican church several times and it was like that. You had these kneeling cushions and you were told, "Let's kneel," and you knew what that meant. It meant that you were going to pray. And it was a red prayer, but I don't need to go into that now. But you were told to kneel. What would you think if I did that here this morning? If I said to Gary, "You know, will you lead us in prayer?" And Gary starts to pray, and you happen to be a person who didn't close your eyes, or you opened them, or whatever, and you saw that I was suddenly going down on my knees and kneeling to pray. What would you think? Would you think he's trying to be more holy than other people? He's trying to show off that he's holier than thou, or something like that. Can often have that negative, bring that negative thought to people. I once went to a church, and the minister was in the habit there of the last hymn that was sung before the sermon. He would turn round, and there was a chair, and he would get down like this, and he would pray whilst the congregation were singing. I didn't like that. I don't suggest there was anything wrong with the man's heart, but for me, we're all there to worship God. And sometimes things can be done in a meeting that give it more the sense of it being more like a kind of a show, or something that's done for you, for the congregation. That the minister, yes, he's there to serve the congregation, but first and foremost, he's there to worship God. And so, I hope you would never see me stop from singing to mess around with bits and paint. I possibly have done it to it, but I'm wrong to do it, I believe. I believe we should all be partaking of worship. And then you come to look for the bits of paper afterwards. I went to a church one time when they were doing a baptism. What would always happen is that the hymn that was sung before the baptism would take place, men would start to come forward and they would start to pick up the bits of wood that covered the where the baptismal bath was, as it were. Water tank, yeah, where that was. They would uncover it, and it becomes more, well, why were they doing that? They were doing that to save time, I'm sure. But they're there to worship God. Same church, in the evening, during the last hymn, there'd be a lady and she would totter off, big smile on her face, go out to the kitchen, put the kettles on, whilst we're singing, whilst we're praising God, whilst we're considering what we've just done. I don't believe that's right. I'm not suggesting their hearts were wrong in it. They may or may not have been. But I don't think that is the way it should be, in a sense. Believe that we are all gathering together to worship God And it's not about one person showing this or showing that. It's from the heart. And I would suggest that there might even be times where it may well be appropriate, even here, for you or myself to get on our knees before the Lord when we're praying. Do you do that when you're on your own? Do you pray on your knees? In the Bible, there are many references, many accounts of people standing to pray, sitting before praying and standing when they go to pray. Indeed, you will see in various meetings, and some of you I know may well do that here. You're asked to pray and the congregation, as it were, is sitting. You stand to pray. And there's a good reason for that. Not only do we see men in the Bible doing it, but there's a good reason as well because it helps to concentrate the mind. It gives you that focus for what it is that you are about to do. One of the things it can do is raise in your mind the thought that, who am I? Who am I to stand in the presence of God? I should be in my face when I come into the presence of God. Who am I to stand? But then, of course, as we've been singing, Christ enables me to. Christ enables me to stand. I have nothing in my hands I can bring. Simply to the cross I can cling. I'm a sinner. I've got my hands full of sin. I can't stand before the Lord. I must fall on my face before him. But Christ enables me to stand. Because in Christ I am declared righteous. And I am enabled to stand. And so I can come into his presence standing. I once went into a room in an organisation that was a kind of a parachurch organisation, went into a room that people didn't frequent much, and I found a man lying prostrate on the floor, arms and legs out like this, flat on his face. He was praying. But it wasn't for show, because he didn't expect or imagine that anyone would come in there. He wanted to meet with his God, and he wanted to be humbled before his God, and he got on his face, and he put his hands, stretched his hands and his legs out. He didn't know I came in, because I quietly left again, and left him to it. When we kneel in prayer, it helps again to focus the mind with the sense of reverence that we should have when we come to the Lord. A sense of humility. As I say, who am I to stand before the Lord? Who am I? You see, in Ezra chapter 5, Ezra chapter 9, you read of Ezra shocked by the fact that the Jews, having come back from captivity, are marrying non-Jews, something that they're not supposed to do. Something that is offensive to God. Ezra, it says in the NIV, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 4, Ezra is appalled. He's appalled by this. Then it tells us he's going to pray. And it says at the evening sacrifice, he rose from his self-abasement. He's lying in the dust. He rises, his cloak and his tunic are torn. And then what he does when he comes to pray on behalf of the congregation, before them, to God, it says, he fell on his knees with his hands spread out to the Lord. And he prayed. He's been humbled. And so too have the whole nation for what they've done, for their sin. And there's nothing like the conviction of sin upon the heart of a person to cause you to want to humble yourself before Almighty God. Jesus Christ himself, Gethsemane. He was burdened, wasn't he? He was burdened because of the sin that was going to be laid upon him. For what he was going to have to account to his Father for. Suffer the wrath for sin that was laid upon him. What does he do? He leaves his disciples. He goes a bit further. And in one account, you read that he kneels. He kneels to pray. You read all three accounts and you read as well. He doesn't just kneel, he actually falls on his face. He falls on his face. So great is the burden upon him. And sometimes I would suggest to you that kneeling is the right thing to do, because the burden that is upon you, whatsoever it may be, is so great that you must fall upon your knees. Fall upon your face even before the Lord. Now here in this passage, Paul is burdened. He's burdened for the church at Ephesus. And in a sense, beyond that, he's burdened for anyone who will read this. He's burdened for Christians. And this is his prayer. Those words he says in verses 16 to 19, that's what he wants to pray for. But he's so greatly burdened for it that he gets on his knees, because he's hungry. He's hungry that Christians would know something of the love of Christ Jesus. Something of this love that is, in a sense, unknowable, goes beyond comprehension. So he comes upon his knees. But there's also another suggestion that we could raise, we could look at, we could consider. Does Paul have in mind what's on your notice sheet? Isaiah 45, verse 23. He quotes from this in a couple of other places. In Romans, he refers to it, and in Philippians, he refers to it. Isaiah 45, 23, the part we have here, the relevant part to what we want to say. Before me, this is the Lord speaking, before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. Is Paul, does he have this in mind? And when we read, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Is Paul here with in mind all that he said about the Jew and the Gentile, the non-Jew, being one in Christ, being part of the family of God? Is he referring back to those words? Prophecy from God, every knee before me will bow. Is he referring back to that? And is it in some way symbolic kneeling? Is he actually kneeling as this is being written? He may well be, we don't know. But as it was being written, is he kneeling or is he not? In one sense, it doesn't matter. He's saying, this is what I do. This is how I pray. But is it symbolic kneeling? Of him saying, look, this is it. That prophecy from Isaiah is now being fulfilled in our day. That knees are bowing, every knee is bowing now. And on behalf of you whom I'm praying for, I'm acting that out in a sense. I'm on my knees before the Father. Now is the time where such prophecy is being fulfilled. Well, for us, I think I've already hinted at this, what matters in prayer is not so much our posture, it's our attitude, isn't it? Attitude. And sometimes kneeling can help to focus a person and can stop that all too casual approach that we can have to prayer. The matey approach, which is never the way. Humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. When you humble yourself, it brings to mind whom it is that you are praying to. That you are praying to God. God the Father. What matters most, of course, is not whether you have your hands folded. I think that probably came in for children, to stop them fiddling with things. Which still happens. Several of them. What matters is not most, is not whether you fold your hands like this, whether you, I don't know, put your arms across your chest, whether you close your eyes, whether you get down on your knees, whether you lie prostrate on the ground. But what matters is your heart and your focus. And if such things, such as kneeling, some people are not able to kneel anymore. It gets harder, doesn't it, as you get older. But if such things help you, then we should use it, shouldn't we? We should use it. Prayer is not just the shopping list. In fact, prayer is never the shopping list. Prayer is part of our worship. Prayer is a time of worship. Some of the best times of prayer I've had have been with my eyes open, have been in an idyllic situation where I've been able to look out the splendour of something of God's creation and to praise God for it. It gives you a focus, doesn't it, to think of what it is that God has made. To be able to use that to praise and to worship. And to forget the shopping list. To tear the shopping list up. I have to say, and I believe this would be your experience as well, when you've known the presence of the Lord, the felt presence of the Lord upon you, the last thing on your mind is about this and that petition. What's on your mind most is, how can I praise Him? How can I find words to convey what my heart feels now and my longing for Him? That's prayer, isn't it? Worship of God. We're coming into the presence. And sometimes worshiping prayer is the hardest part. It's easy to rattle off a list. It's easy to do that and then, I've done now. That's easy. But worshiping prayer is the hardest part. But that, when it's at its most powerful, when our worship has been blessed in that way, and we sense something of the Lord's presence, it enhances, it stimulates the later petition. And much of the later petition is not the shopping list that you've written down. That can now be teared up. It's what the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, has laid upon your heart. So whether we kneel, whether we stand, whether we sit, it's our attitude of our hearts is what counts. But then secondly, Paul prays to the Father. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Being as how it was the cup final yesterday, it probably would be appropriate to use this as an illustration, but in the stands, in the stadium, there's an ex-footballer. He used to play for the team that's now losing, and it's the cup final. What can he do about it? When he was out there playing, he could have perhaps done a lot. If he was a super player, he might have scored a wonder goal. But now here he is, in the stadium watching. And he's powerless. Powerless to do anything. All he can do is bite his nails. All he can do is, some people, I think I saw they showed cameras yesterday in the cup final, and there was one woman doing this, crossing her fingers. I think she had two or three crossed. It didn't work because her team lost. But all you can do is nothing. You're powerless. Margaret Thatcher, when she was Prime Minister, was called the Iron Lady. If there was ever a lady who seemed to have the character, the charisma to, if I could put it this way and not be irreverent, to move mountains, well, she would be in that list, wouldn't she? She was considered to be a mighty woman. But you know, in 1990, when Iraq invaded Kuwait, and she was now out of office, when she heard what was going on, she got up from her chair at home, and she went to the phone, and then she stopped herself as she remembered, it's not me anymore. She was going to pick up the phone and say, get me George Bush in Washington. It's not me anymore. All she could do, like the rest of us, was watch as the events unfolded, now modern warfare on our television screens. Powerless. Here's Paul. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner. Paul's a prisoner. Therefore, as a prisoner, he's ineffective, isn't he? He's ineffective. He can't influence. He can't lead the churches now. He can't say, well, I'll pop round tomorrow, or I'll get a camel, or I'll get a horse, and I'll come to you as soon as I can. I'll be on the next boat out from here to see you to sort out this problem. He can't do that. He's in prison. He can no longer influence the church in that way, or a church in that way. He cannot lead in that way anymore by being there in his person. But we've seen in verse 12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. We've seen there that Paul isn't troubled by this. He sees that as part of his ministry, part of what God has called him to. He will glorify Christ through his suffering, through his imprisonment. And that though he's in prison, this letter, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, is written from prison. So he can still pick up his scroll. He can still get, I was going to say pen, but of course, I got it wrong. Scroll is not a pen. So he can still get his writing implement. He can still write on the scroll, on the parchment, as it were. He can still convey leadership to the churches. But he can also pray. He can also pray. And as James tells us, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Are you a righteous man? Hopefully you would say, no, I am not a righteous man. Not in and of myself, but in Christ I'm declared righteous. One day, praise God, I will be made righteous. But because I'm declared righteous now, when I'm walking with God, that verse applies to me. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. God listens to the prayer of a righteous man. And it's powerful. And it's effective. Powerful for encouraging the person who's praying. Powerful for encouraging the one of whom they're praying. Effective for the person who's praying. And effective concerning what it is that they are praying about. If you are, or if we experienced, as some are today, experiencing severe persecution, what can they do to you? They can take your Bible. So you've no longer got a Bible, you can't read the Bible. You cannot read the Word of God, it's been taken from you. They can close the church building. They can prevent you meeting. They can stop the secret meetings if they find out where they are. And they hound you. They can stop, therefore, the church from meeting. They can put you in prison. They can put you in prison. In prison, they can take away your iPad. So you can no longer communicate with the outside world. They can also torture you. And they can cut out your tongue to prevent you from being able to communicate with anyone. One thing they can't do, one thing they cannot stop, is the communication line between yourself and the Father. They cannot stop that. There's no way they can stop that. Even though I can no longer speak because my tongue has been taken away, or as one writer I read said, sewn up your lips, so you cannot speak. Inwardly, pray to the Father. That supply line is never stopped. If there's a diver and he goes down and he's got his old-fashioned screw-it-on helmet thing and he's got a line going up to the top, you know, where he breathes through, and someone cuts that. And there he is in his iron suit and he's on the bottom of the ocean bed. He's had it, isn't he? He's had it. But that line of communication, it's not visible. It's not tangible in that way where it can be stopped. It cannot be cut. It cannot be severed. Whatever situation you are in, you can pray to the Father who hears you when you come in and through the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, we believe that witnessing as a Christian, witnessing for Christ, is vital. Vital. Actually helps build up the Christian, as well as God using it to build the church. It's vital, isn't it? But even more vital is that we pray. And that we pray about witnessing. And prayer is what brings the power to the witnessing. Prayer brings the opportunity to witness. Prayer enhances the opportunity when we witness. And prayer brings results after we've had that opportunity to witness. Everything we do in our witness should be bathed in prayer. Indeed, everything we do in life should be bathed in prayer. I need thee every hour. No, I don't. I need thee every moment. Sometimes in life God carries me. No, he doesn't. He always carries me, and I need him to always carry me. He lets me go, but for a moment, I'm done for. When it comes to witness, not all of us are gifted to be able to say, well, one. Not all of us are gifted in that way. But all of us can pray. You have to have been here a couple of years ago to understand the humour of that. Not all of us can witness. Not all of us have that gift of being able to, I don't know, talk to a stranger or to a friend and really open up to them. We struggle with these things. Of course we do. The Lord equips us, though, come into the hour. But most importantly, we can pray. We can pray for those to whom God has given a gift, perhaps for witnessing, to those who do have greater opportunities to use that gift, as well as praying that we ourselves have those opportunities. We don't do it for reward, though we will receive a reward. We don't do it for reward. But it's worth noting that in glory, both the speaker and the one who's praying for the speaker, by speaker, I'm talking about any Christian who's witnessing, both the speaker in glory and the one who's praying for them will be rewarded. Both of them are acknowledged in glory, and both of them will not forfeit their reward. Not that we do it for them. But isn't it a wonderful thought? There's a man or there's a woman who's very gifted by the Lord to be able to witness to a certain type of people or whatever. There's a man who's very gifted when it comes to evangelism. And we look on and we think, well, I'm not gifted like that. And we think of them as it comes to their time of leaving this world, and maybe we go to their funeral or something, and it's spoken of the things, the way in which they've served the Lord and how wonderfully the Lord has used them. And we think, what a fanfare there must be in glory now, because that saint has gone there to be with the Lord, which is better by far. But don't ever forget this. There may well be a fanfare for such a one who's been aptly gifted. But there's equally a fanfare for the saints, the humblest sinner on their knees before the Lord, who doesn't have those more noticeable, more recognisable gifts in this age. There's just as equally a fanfare for that faithful brother, that faithful sister, without whose prayers the one who's given these great gifts has not been able to use them. Has not seen them to be effective. Has not been kept from the pride of thinking, oh, aren't I great? It's only that dear little sister, that dear brother, their prayers that have stopped the pride in the heart of that brother as he's been about his evangelism and so on. It's only their prayers that have been used by the Lord and been the means why what he's said has had any effect. We may be at an age where we feel less active, we can't get about as much as we could, but we can be more engaged in prayer. And I would suggest that's more important. More important. It's vital. Prayer is second nature to Paul. You don't have to read his epistles, you don't have to look at his life to see that. It's second nature. He said pray without ceasing. He did. He practiced what he proclaimed. What about you? What about me? What's your prayer life like? Is it the shopping list mentality and then it's over and done until tomorrow? Is it a real act of worship? Is it a real act of worship followed by and led and encouraged and even given the very words of by the Holy Spirit? Is it worship and then supplication, petition that has come from Him, that has been laid on your heart by Him? That's what it should be, isn't it? Are we actively engaged in praying for those around us, for our community, for our families, our community, our loved ones, our friends, strangers, and for those opportunities to be able to witness? Are we engaged in this? Are we mindful of persecuted Christians? We focused on this at Christmas time, but have we focused on it since? Do we focus upon this in our own quiet prayer times? Is it quiet prayer times? What am I going? In our own prayer times, do we focus on this? We have on our notice sheet this morning the 220 Nigerian schoolgirls captured. Do we pray about these things? Do we bring these things to the Lord? Do we really believe that God answers prayer? If we really believe that God answered prayer, would we not be more engaged in prayer? If we really believe that the worship of God in prayer built us up, would we not more, all the more be engaged in the worship of God in prayer? God, in His wonderful condescension, He is sovereign over all, but in His wonderful condescension, He uses our prayer. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? That God uses our prayer. I don't know if someone ever said this. It's a shame if they did, because I thought I'd coined it, but it's probably been said before. But prayer is the oxygen for the Christian. It's the oxygen of the Christian, isn't it? It's the nourishment of the soul. It brings growth to our Christian life. We can do without the Bible. We can't. But they can take the Bible away. We can do without the Bible, but we can't do without prayer. Through prayer, God can lay upon our hearts the very words of His book. Through a close walk with Him that is bathed in prayer, God will indeed bring back to your mind those verses and those chapters, those passages in His Word that He wants you to have at a certain time, even though they've taken your Bible from you. But if you don't have prayer, you have nothing. It's the oxygen of the Christian. There's a child, and he feels, he's only a young child, and he feels that Dad's in control. Dad knows best, Dad is in control, and I can trust my Dad. That's what he thinks. He feels that. But the Christian, it's not about feeling. The Christian knows. He knows for a certainty that the Father is in absolute and complete control and has his or her best interests in heart. Whether we are praying about those we know, whether we are praying concerning persecuted Christians, whether we are praying concerning our own trials, our own difficulties, or the difficulties and the trials of others, we pray to the Father. And then thirdly, we pray to the Father of the whole family. Verse 15. We kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. If you were to be in olden times and you were to meet a prince and he was dressed in royal robes, you might be mistaken for thinking that that prince was indeed the king, because he's wearing royal robes. It's not until you see the king himself sat with his crown upon his head on his throne that you realise, I am now before the king. But if he's the king, you could think to yourself, how long will he be the king? Might there not be another king coming after him soon? Should I not put my trust in the one that's to come? rather than this one here who looks quite frail. Kings come and kings go. There may well be one who will come next who will be better than the one who was before. If you climb a mountain, you can look, it's a clear day, climb a high hill or a mountain, you can look and you can see for miles, perhaps in all directions. There's not a mountain as such, but there's a high place above Scope called Malkop, and you can stand there and you can look west across to Wales, you can see the mountains of Wales. You can look south and you can kind of see the plains going down towards Birmingham. You can look north and you can see Jodrell Bank, which is a big telescope thing, and you can see on a good day you can see the outskirts of Manchester. If you look east, you can see the Peak District. It's a wonderful place to be. But there's always a higher hill, always a better view. You could imagine standing on the highest mountain of the earth and being able to see, clear skies and being able to see, forget the fact that the earth is round for a moment, if it was flat. You could see for miles in all directions. But there's always a greater view. Because you can go up into space and you can see the earth from space. If you met an angel, you read of men meeting angels in the Bible. People, women as well, meeting angels in the Bible, and they're overawed. They meet an angel. There's always a greater angel to be more overawed by. And angels themselves will always point to one who's higher than them. Don't worship me. Don't bow down before me. There's one greater than I. If you have a Bible that's got a footnote by this word family in verse 15, mine does, it says, the footnote says, or whom all fatherhood. All fatherhood. And I guess it depends on which Bible translation you have as to whether they've taken, as the NIV has done, whole family, or words similar to all fatherhood. If it's all fatherhood, it's a reference to all angels and all men. Indeed, we might say every creature in heaven and earth. It's a universal term. Everything that God has created. God is the Father of all. He is the one in whom and through whom is all fatherhood. And that is an awesome thought. An awesome thought, bringing all these illustrations together about the prince and the king climbing up a Malkop or a mountain, a hill, meeting an angel, then pointing higher. When you come to the one in whom is all fatherhood, you're praying to the one above whom there is no one. There is nothing. Absolutely nothing. But if we take it as it is in here in the NIV, in fact, if we look at the context that Paul is writing, it leads us, I think, to believe that the NIV is right in what it's saying. That here Paul, if you turn back to chapter 2, verse 18, Paul is building on what he's been saying before. He doesn't say something and then just go off on a complete tangent. Everything that he says, he's building on what he said before. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, he has said, through Christ we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father. Jew and Gentile who are in Christ, not the whole of humanity, but those who are the new creation, those to whom spiritual life has truly come, those to whom the sight of sin has been abhorrent, the conviction of sin has been upon them, and they've cried out to the Lord and said, what must I do to be saved? The horror of it, the horror of what I've done, my sin. Not in part, but the whole. Go on to say, he's nailed to the cross and I bear it no more, for they see that in Christ alone is salvation. And they've come to him, they've cried out, they've been saved. And then Paul says, through him therefore, those who are the redeemed, those who are the elect, we have access. Access to the Father. Then in verse 19 he goes on to say this, well look, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. So we've got access, we're members of the household of God. And then this digression in chapter 3, what he's talking about there is the Jew and Gentile, one in Christ, as God's family. God's family. Indeed, just before we get that to there, we read in verse 22, chapter 2, in him you're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Before that, it talks about being joined together, become a holy temple in the Lord. It's the family of God. That's the context that Paul is talking about. And so when he comes to these words here, when he comes to the words in verse 15, his whole family, he's talking about the family of God. Not the whole of humanity now, but the Jew and the Gentile who have been made one in Christ, the new creation. Paul comes to that God who has set up this family. The family that has its being, its origin from the Father. Paul comes to this Father, the Father of the family. The one who gave the great plan, the perfect plan of redemption, of forgiveness of sins, of newness of life in Christ Jesus through the Son. It is the whole family of God, the church, his whole family in heaven and on earth. In other words, the church in glory and the church in warfare. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are part of the church in warfare. Or, as older writers used to call it, the church militant. Those in glory, those who've gone before, who've been the trailblazers before us, they're the church triumphant. They're in glory. We're the church militant. We're in warfare. But the wonderful thing is, whether you're in glory or whether you're in warfare, you're part of the family of God, if you're a believer here this morning. No longer are the Jews outcasts, but they are children of God. You might be someone who, in terms of your earthly family, you have no members left of that family. You're alone. Familyless. You're brotherless, you're sisterless, you're motherless, you're fatherless, you're daughterless, you're sonless, you're cousinless, you're Auntie Agnesless. You haven't anyone. But if you're born again, you're part of God's family. And that one day will be the universal family. In fact, you know what? It'll be the only family. The only family. And we will dwell on the new earth. We might be insignificant in the world's eyes, whether we speak of ourselves individually or whether we speak of ourselves as a church, insignificant in the world's eyes. Don't matter to us whether you're here or not, whether you'll come or go. You're insignificant. But if you're part of the family of God, you are part of the mightiest family. The mightiest family. There's space for illustration there, isn't there, about mighty families on earth, but I'll leave it because of time. This family of God, this mightiest family, has eternity as its duration. You read of kings, you read of the ancestry, the line, the genealogy, and you have the House of Windsor, you have the House of Tudor, you have the House of Hanover, the House of this and the House of that. Why doesn't it stay? Why is there no longer a House of Hanover? Because they died out. No more. Offspring failed to come to them, to keep that line continuing. It veered off, as it were, on a tangent into another house, or the house totally ended altogether. Is it the House of Coburg that only had one monarch? Am I right in saying that? The House of Coburg. There's something for you to look up on your iPads. Not now. Who was king or queen as the House of Coburg? One monarch. One monarch. But you know, the family of God is eternal, has eternity for its duration. It will never, ever cease. And it has God as God is the Father. God is always just, always perfect, and always loving to his children. And this family has Christ as its Saviour and Lord. And just like a family, you have a family, there's a wide family, and they have a get-together because they have a wedding. And there's the wedding, and everyone's come from far and wide, isn't it wonderful? And Auntie Agnes, there she's back now. Auntie Agnes is trying to outdo Auntie Sybil because she's got this nice hat on, wide-brimmed hat. And you've got all these things going on, and it's a lovely day, and there's no arguing. The family all together, everything's wonderful. But it comes to an end. And the enjoyment and the pleasure is over. And the next time the family comes together is because there's loss. There's a bereavement. Someone's gone. The family of God, Christ, is the Saviour and the Lord. And he is the one who will begin a wedding banquet on that great day that will never, ever cease. And if you are in him this morning, you are in him forever, and you have that to look forward to. This, not just get together, but this, what do they say? Better together, isn't that the campaign? Scotland independence? Here's a better one for you. Forever together. Forever together. You, saints, Christ Jesus as your Lord, your Master, your Saviour, and your God. A banquet that will last for all eternity. Now, let me try and draw to a close. You are coming to a king. What do you do when you come to the King of Kings? Large petitions you may bring, won't you? You come to a king. Large petitions with you bring. Worship him, yes, I've said. But bring those large petitions to him, because he is your God and Father. He is the maker and sustainer of all. And he can do above and beyond what we can conceive or imagine. Never forget to whom it is that you belong. Never forget that you represent him here in this world. Never forget to whom it is that you can come in prayer. But never forget that you represent him. Represent him well. Put on your best clothes. I don't mean that by Sunday best, as I used to call it. But what I mean by that, and it's not an outward adornment, it's the beauty of a heart, a changed heart, a Christ-likeness that our brother prayed about. Christ-likeness that we should display to all the world. And buy the best clothes. Why do I say that? Because what you wear now will be gone. In other words, this life will be gone. So it's rather like clothes now. But unlike clothes that you take off, the righteous life in Christ will go on and on forever. And what you put on now in Christ, you will never put off. Put on Christ's garments of righteousness as you represent the Father to whom you belong as a member of his family, as you represent him to this world. You have this great privilege, but also a great expectation to live as you are required, as indeed he bids you to live in his word. We only stand through Christ. When we kneel, it's not now that we kneel before him pleading for the mercy of salvation. If we have salvation, we don't need to kneel and plead for mercy. Lord, save me. But he's already saved us. But we kneel now in humble adoration. Perhaps you do need to kneel and ask him to save you. Perhaps you're not truly his. Perhaps you're not born again. Then you must kneel before him and you must plead for mercy in Christ. But if you have that mercy, then you kneel before him and you worship. You worship the Father. whole family. The father of the family of God. The father to whom the whole family comes before. There's a saying, isn't there? It's not what you know. It's who you know. The question for us is, do we know the Father? Do we know the Father? And the answer is, well, what is the answer? Through Jesus we can know him. Do you know the Father? The answer is, you answer that yourself, don't you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the richness of your word, Lord God.